So quit, beloveds, quit saying, oh God, do you love me? Don't you see that this is screaming to us the depths of his commitment to us? And the question is, why then don't we commit to him? I'm not talking about lip service. Many of us in this room have committed lip service to Jesus. Especially, I'm going to pick on the Baptist for a minute. Especially Baptists. See, Baptists, you Baptists, and you, one of your biggest problems at the Baptist church is you wear out your rededicator. Every time an evangelist comes in and works things up, you go down and rededicate. But let me tell you, that ain't what you need. You can't rededicate what you hadn't dedicated. You need to dedicate. Get it settled. Now, for you visitors, I am a Baptist minister, so I have the right to say that. See, Jesus understands. That's what we're getting at. He's been there. I mean, God didn't even... Father didn't answer him either. Yes, he did. The answer was, in a little while. So that's trouble with Christianity. We don't want those. But I want you to observe that God received more glory as a result of delaying the answer. Do you understand that it's much more glorious to resurrect someone from the dead than to spare someone from going to a cross? You say, well, that's very doctrinally true. However, I prefer not to have the cross for all that extra glory. It doesn't matter what you prefer. Everyone in here is going to experience the same thing that Jesus experienced, physical death, unless the rapture comes soon, and it is. But nevertheless, some of us in this room aren't going to be around for that. But the other great point then that I want you to make, yes, I want you to see that Jesus in his humanity was a genuine human. He got tired. He was rejected. He got hungry. He needed sleep. And in his humanity, that some things brought fear even to him. Oh, it took a lot more to bring fear to him than it did to us. I'm so glad, because now I know I've got a priest that when I call on him, he knows where I'm coming from. Again, because he's God, he always did. But like I said at the beginning, that's doctrine. When I'm hurting and bleeding, it's only doctrine. You know that God knows everything? But when I see that God became flesh and feared because his prayer wasn't answered immediately and because of what he was facing, by golly, that's real Christianity. Now, some of you go to churches in this charismaniac situation, and y'all don't believe that you're ever going to have to face anything like this, but you're dreaming because you've already started facing them since you believe that doctrine. It doesn't work. It didn't work for Jesus. If God didn't spare him, if the Father was going to spare anybody, it would have been a sinless son. But he didn't even spare him. You know why? You know why? Because he loved us. See, if Father hadn't loved us, he could have let Jesus off the hook here. But if he spares Jesus, we perish. Do you understand? It's a military principle and a Bible principle, isn't it? It is better that one man die for all the people than all the people to perish. Tonight, then, we're not emphasizing his deity. We're emphasizing he's really a man. See, as a priest, the priest has to have feelings toward the people. So this fear is for us also. If I don't go, what happens to them? See, not only his determination to follow his Father's will, to be obedient, that's important, but more than that, that's what he's trying to get you to see tonight, is his compassion drove him on also. Verse 8, though he were a son, again, speaking back to verse 7, in the days of his flesh, the word son is referring to the days of his flesh, yet learned he obedience. Tilt, stop. Some of you have the right to say, Brother Floyd, that's ridiculous. You've been telling us Jesus is God. How can God learn anything? That's right. God can't learn anything. When we speak of his deity, he doesn't learn anything, doesn't make mistakes, doesn't learn. But he's walking down here as a purely unfallen human, though he's still God. He isn't using that God power. And as a human, he had to learn. Listen, he started off as a baby. He had to learn things. He had to learn to read. Learned he obedience. Now, some of you aren't going to like this, but it's heavy, heavy, heavy duty. You know how you learn obedience? Let me tell you. All your parents, they tried to teach you obedience by, you're ready for this, talking to you. Mindy, you have four children. Have you taught them obedience by talking to them? Now, she does talk to them, and God speaks to us in many ways through His Word, sometimes through preachers, sometimes through dreams, visions, though you'd better check those out by Scripture, frankly. Amen. Sometimes God speaks supernaturally to us. I know some of you come from churches that don't believe that. Doesn't matter. He does. But Mindy, I ask you again, did your children learn obedience by merely talking? The answer is, that's my daughter. These are my grandchildren, and I'm going to tell you, no. Unequivocally, no. No, no. You learn obedience by the things which you suffer. How'd your dad, remember when y'all were growing up? How did Dad and Mom get you to obey? Don't, if they use Spock, you still don't obey. Dr. Spock, see, that doesn't work. The Bible teaches you discipline with whatever it takes to get them to obey. That's what God does to us. So you learn obedience by the things you suffer. Now observe, that's how he learned. In other words, he was tested and proven by the test. You tell me, how do I know Jesus is worthy? Read the test he went under. We would have folded on the first one. How do you know, Brother Floyd? Well, because everybody in this room has been mad at God one time or another. Over nothing. Little things. I lost my girlfriend. Oh, God, if you don't give me that girl, I'm not going to speak to you again. Over jobs. We've gotten mad at God about jobs. Lost our job. Our business went down the tubes. Sulk. Pout. See, you can tell how spiritual you are. You can tell how mature you are about how you react to these kind of things. See, little kids, 2 years old, when they get mad, they throw temper tantrums, hold their breath, beat their head on the floor, or stomp up and down on the floor. How do you know, Brother Floyd? Had children. Watched them. Now, once you get on up to teenage, adolescence, see, remember what, now, what do teenagers do when they can't have their way? Sulk. Pout. Get these scowls on their face, you know. I'll show you, God. I won't read your Bible anymore. I just won't pray. See, now we know how old you are spiritually. You know, you're a teenager. See, real maturity is, Lord, I don't like it, but you are a faithful Father and a faithful Creator. I don't understand what's going on. I just know, like Jesus, you're going to bring me out of the grave. That's all I really know. See, Christianity is, listen, it's such a stupidly simple religion. That's why people don't like it. The preachers hate it. We won't let that go that simple. We make rules up all the time for you guys. Got to have a dress code at church. Got to be there on Wednesday night. Show me that. Find that verse, Baptist preacher. Come on. How about Sunday night service? Find it for me in this book. I got Baptist preachers all over this town. Won't even speak to me about that. I tell them, it's your rule, not God's. Now let me tell you about freedom. Freedom, Naomi, do you want to have church on Sunday night? You're free! Do it! Please don't insist that I do. I don't want to. That's freedom. That's what the Bible teaches. It says, and being made perfect, being tested. See, being made perfect means he was tested under great pressure, and that's how we know he's perfect. If I just point to you and say, see that guy right there? He's perfect. Oh, you would not a one of you would believe it. Not one person is. I point to this guy and say, see him? He's perfect. You just can't. Hey, you'd hang around him just to see him drive nails and see if when he hit his thumb what he said. You couldn't wait to see his wife back into a tree in the brand new car just to watch him, you know. See, that's right. Many of you in this room as Christians get put in situations all the time where you feel like you're in a fishbowl, don't you? Everybody's at the office is watching. They know you're a Christian, and they know you've been accused of something you didn't do. How's he going to handle it? Or people start talking about the boss at coffee table. What are you going to do as a Christian? You're going to jump in and add to it too and gossip about the man that pays your salary? To the glory of God? No! Now you're joining in heathen practice. If you're going to take the man's money, you owe it to him to shut your mouth. You don't understand that? I bet you hated your daddy too. If you're going to take your daddy's food, live in the house he provides, wear the clothes he provides, then you absolutely owe him absolute loyalty. Don't wickedly go up and down the street and talk about your daddy while you eat his food. Oh, you figured it out, hadn't you? That was an earthly daddy I was talking about. What about our heavenly father? You, let me tell you how God has let me down. Everybody look at me. I'm so wonderful. And can you believe it? This problem came into my life, and I prayed, and God didn't instantly stop all heaven and come to my rescue. Please, everyone, whimper with me and feel sorry for me. Have a pity party with me, and let's talk about how wicked God is. I mean, he's got to be. He's off basis. Now, usually he does things pretty good. But, Bill, we know that I don't deserve this. May I say this to all of us again? We all deserve to go to hell because we've all dared to sin. So let's quit trying to get people to join us against God. Peggy, the way you and I learn to follow God, well, we read our Bible and everything, but see, somehow when I read this thing, I see that these sins caught up with men in the Bible, but my ego, my sin nature is that I'm glad that the rules are there for them. See, I'm glad there's a speed limit on the highway, 55, because you're not nearly as good a driver as I am, and if you went 70... miserable, you know, he doesn't have my skill. See, that's what ego does. The rules are good for you. I'm glad you have to drive 55, of course. I don't have to follow those rules because I am above the law. I'm above the rules. And the proof of that is, see, when I'm doing 65, I want the police to not see me. But when he passes me doing 75, I get furious. Where's the cops? Get that guy. See, I want mercy. I'm sinning by not obeying the government, which the Scripture says to do. But I want mercy for me, but not for him. Okay? See, that's the way we are. Now, Peggy learns to be obedient to God by suffering. Let me tell you one way. God takes her to the woodshed, disciplines her. And there's lots of woodsheds, lots of ways God deals with us. And that's how we learn. Listen, you learn pretty soon that it's best to follow God. Because when we disobey, oh, God will be patient with you for a while, and then all of a sudden it's to the woodshed. So we learn by things going wrong. And then, verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now, that's going back to point 1. He became the author of eternal salvation for men. See, to be a priest, you had to be ordained for men. See verse 1? You had to be ordained for men, to do something for men. Well, this is making the point that Jesus meets that qualification because he became the author of eternal salvation for men. Therefore, he's a pretty good priest. If you haven't got a high priest that can deliver you, you're just not going to make it. One of the great sins in the church is humanism. Some of you really are deluded, seriously deluded, into thinking you can keep yourself saved. You didn't even know how to get yourself started. You said, but I did accept Jesus. Isn't that great? Who wooed you to accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit? How can you brag that you did it? Who gave you your life to give? I gave my life to God. And so that's a meritorious act. Whoa, where'd you get your life from? God. And you gave it back to him? Isn't that wonderful? I want you to see that, yes, he wants you to, but it really isn't very meritorious. If I give you $100 and on the way out you give it back to me, then he goes up and down the street and says, I gave $100 to Floyd Jones. Well, yes, it was his, and it was his to give or keep, wasn't it? But it really wasn't very meritorious. Now, this is the bombshell at this one. Look. He says, being perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Did you see the play on words? Did you see it? How did Jesus learn obedience? By the things he suffered. In other words, the way that he was tested and proven was he was obedient. It says, even though he's the Son, look, verse 9, even though he's the Son, he learned by obedience, to be obedient. The Scripture says that's the same way for you and me. Again, Skip, Jesus is the example. He had to learn to be obedient. How many of you have realized already you don't want to be obedient naturally? The Bible says, don't fornicate. Don't fornicate? What does that mean? We look it up. Wow. You know, that's got to be great. You know, don't lie. You know, what does it mean? Lie. Especially to gain advantage and make myself look better. Oh. So all these things, see, that we go through, We have to learn the same way he did. And we have to, see, he wants us to obey like he obeyed. You know why? It worked out good for him in the end. You see, as a result of God not answering his prayer immediately, he has brought many sons into glory, all of us that have accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. Now, also, what to obey him means, like what he said, AJ, repent and believe the gospel. Before I leave this, I want to make a statement about the Garden of Gethsemane, because I've read quite a few of your church's quarterlies and seen many commentaries, and I want to correct something forever in your hearts. Many people are teaching that Jesus, when it's talking in verse 7, that he feared, they're saying what he feared is he would die in the Garden of Gethsemane and not make it to the cross. And he was praying that the Father would deliver him, so that then it's being taught that, see, God did answer his prayer, he didn't die in the garden, and he did make it to the cross. May I make sure none of you, for even one moment, consider such foolish teaching. Jesus Christ could not die in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he sweated drops of blood. How do you know that, Brother Floyd? Because Jesus himself had prophesied several times he would die on a cross, and I, John chapter 12, and I, verse 31, 32, and I, if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. The Old Testament and Jesus prophesied death on a tree, not by stoning, for example, and not in the Garden of Gethsemane, but on a cross. Moreover, from the Old Testament, we knew what time he would die and what time he would go to cross. The morning sacrifice was at 9 o'clock. That's when they nailed him to the cross. The evening sacrifice was at mid-afternoon, 3 o'clock, and that's what time he died. Everything was exactly according to Scripture, not in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He died when the Passover lambs were slain. He couldn't die, I want you to hear this, until 3 o'clock on the 14th day of Nisan, Passover day. No, Jesus wasn't afraid he was going to die in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew he couldn't, because he spoke those scriptures. The writer of Hebrews, right about this time, gets very frustrated, kind of like Brother Floyd. And he says this, "Ooh, I'm bursting to tell you guys something." And then he says in verse 11, he says, verse 10 says that he was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of Melchizedek, I've got a lot I'd like to tell you about him, but some of you, it's hard to utter it because some of you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, some of you have need that one teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. Poor guy's in a quandary. Now, I'm not going to teach the rest of that chapter because that's, see, I'm trying to lay emphasis only on the verses that deal with the priesthood. Now, for those of you that want to get into these difficult, quote, they're not, difficult scriptures in Hebrews 6, I got a tape that deals with it. It's free. You can ask me for it. But right now, I want to finish tonight very quickly by going to Hebrews 6, verse 15. Because that's where the story continues. You see it? We have Jesus in the garden crying unto the Father who could save him, and that he proved, that he learned obedience. And then it comes to verse 15. So after he, speaking from above of Abram, so after he, Abram, had patiently endured. Oh, did you see those two words? Now there, let me tell you. That's something every Christian hates. We don't even like verses like that. Abram, after he had patiently endured, God promised him a son when he was 75 years old. You know when he had the son? He had the son. Name was Isaac. That was the one God promised him. Isaac was going to be a miracle birth. He had another boy 10 years earlier, and that named Ishmael. But that wasn't the one God promised him. The son was born 25 years after God made the promise. Now, what did Abraham have to do during that? Patiently endure like Jesus. Jesus calls for help, but help doesn't come for 3 days. You and I call for help, and Christians don't want to patiently endure, and charismaniac teaching is full of teaching is, not only do you not want to do it, you don't have to do it. Just demand it out of God. He's your bellhop. Snap your fingers. Better than that, you're a little God. Anything you say will happen because you're a God. Oh, it's a God with a little G, but you have the absolute mind of Christ. That is a perversion of the Scripture. And I love you guys enough to tell you that. Now, I want you to understand that in Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham did not get everything God promised him. He promised him a lot of things. The new Jerusalem, for one thing. The city. He promised him a lot. But here, there was one thing God promised him that he got. And look at it. So after he, and it's the son Isaac. After he had patiently endured, he obtained that promise. That was the birth of Isaac, through which the seed of the woman would come. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. Isn't that right? Men can have a problem between them, but once an oath is made, that's it. It even works with unsaved people. Please forgive me, but it is true. Have you ever noticed that if a man says something, he says, "Yes, I'm telling the truth. No, I didn't do it." Nobody believes him, he thinks. But if he makes an oath and curses and says, "You're damn right, it's true," that's it. The oath did it. That's all they have to do, and everybody now believes them. You know, or "Did you do it?" Or "Are you going to do it?" "You're blankety blank right. I'm going to do it." Well, that's it. See, but if he says yes, "Are you sure? I mean, we want to know. Do you know how important it is?" See, we won't leave this cat alone till he makes an oath. Even unsaved people. Well, God picks up on that very thing. Exactly. That the very thing heathens do, even Christians do, not curse, you understand, but make an oath that says it, such as, "God be my witness. Yes, I'll be there." Okay, or something like that. His point is, even men, once a man makes an oath, that settles it. It's over. So verse 17 picks up on that. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," that's us, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie..." Hey, did you know it was impossible for God to do some things? See, that's exciting for me. There are some things even God can't do. Some of you say, "Floyd, that's against everything you've ever taught us. You've taught us God can do anything." There are some things even God can't do. God cannot lie. How do you know? He said so. See, because the Bible teaches, God tells us that one of his very attributes is he has absolute veracity. He is always truthful. You can count on him. That shows we're not very much like him. Ron, it's encouraging to know there's something even God can't do. Lie. We might have a strong consolation. What two immutable things? All right, look up above. There's two immutable things. One, verse 17, a promise. And the second one, in verse 17, he confirmed that promise with his oath. God made a promise to us. In other words, his word. God made a promise to every one of us. You accept Jesus, you'll live with me forever. The new Jerusalem with your sins forgiven and forgotten. I'll give you new bodies. Nya, 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 nya. All those promises. Those are his word. That's his word. See, two things that cannot change. His promise. You're going to live forever with him. His word. See, that's his word. And he confirmed it with an oath. Woo, that's pretty good. He gave his word and then confirmed it with an oath. Why? That you and I might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. See that fled for refuge? If you really do your Old Testament, you'd be doing backflips. You'd realize he's talking about those cities of refuge, those six cities of refuge. You know, remember, if you had accidentally killed somebody, you and I, we're out chopping wood, and the handle flies off my axe accidentally, and it kills you. And you've got some mean, big relatives. Well, see, they're not liable to come after me to get vengeance. So there were six cities, and this shows that God saw the difference between the motive of the heart. See, if you did it deliberately, well, it's like in chapter 5 when it said sins is talked about to help the ignorant, to have compassion on the ignorant in verse 2. That meant sins of ignorance. See, sins of ignorance you could offer up sacrifice for. But presumptuous sins that were deliberate, rebellious acts against God, they brought the death penalty. If you kidnapped, you got the death penalty. If you raped, you got the death penalty. If you committed murder, you got the death penalty. Overt acts like that, there was no sacrifice. You could be saved and forgiven, but you still got put to death. You paid for it with your life. Well, But these cities of refuge were great. I could run to the city of refuge, and if I beat his relatives there, I could present my case to the elders of the city, and then they would make inquiry. And if I was innocent, they would let me live in there, and his relatives could never come in and get me. I had to live in there. If I ever went out on my own, they could nail me. But if the high priest died, then I could leave and go home, and his relatives couldn't touch me. If they did, they were put to death. So that it taught deliverance came through the death of your high priest. The city of refuge, they were in the city of refuge like we're in Christ, safe in the city of refuge. So it's telling us that we can flee to him for refuge here. And then, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Did you hear that? An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entered into that within the veil. Listen to me. See, some of you think there's safety in an anchor in the ocean that's holding a ship. But this says we have an anchor, and it's in heaven. And it's behind the veil. That when he, as the high priest, went on conducting the last rite of atonement, that our anchor is firm in heaven. Now listen, see, some of you don't know why you're going to make it. Some of you think, well, maybe when I die. I think maybe when I die, yeah, I'll go to heaven. I know I'm going. And I'm sorry that you don't, because you can. See, and the reason I'm going to make it has nothing to do with me. My anchor is behind the veil, and that's what makes me so secure. The anchor of the soul. So, in other words, I'm depending on him keeping me, not me keeping me. You say, but what if you sin? That's what we're going to learn next week. If I sin, it's up to him to do something about it. The key verse in everything we've been saying, and everything that we will continue to say tonight, the key, the absolute key, is chapter 5 and verse 6. And it will be enlarged upon and stated again for us, basically, in chapter 7 and verse 12. But the key is, and let's look at it, verse 6, speaking in verse 5 of the Son, Jesus Christ, he, God, the Father, saith also in another place, and now we're quoting from Psalms 110, so that Psalms 110 is going to become one of the most critical things, one of the most critical statements in all the Bible. Now, this is amazing, because I'm speaking to a room full of people that I know, for the most part, that are Christians, and yet most of you don't know what we're about to say. And that is that Psalms 110 suddenly looms up as one of the most important statements, one of the greatest truths in the entire Bible. And tonight, hopefully, we'll learn why that's true. And here, as he quotes it, speaking of Jesus, he says, you are a priest forever, forever, after the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek once again. Now, why then do I dare say such a tremendous, audacious remark that this is the key verse in everything we've been reading as we've been jumping through Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and now about to launch into chapter 7, just picking up those verses that deal with the priesthood. You see, chapter 5, verse 6 shows us that it was always, always in God's plan to replace the old covenant and, number two, to replace Aaron's priesthood. In other words, I want you to remember that the old covenant, and you're going to see that in as you get into your homework, which will be chapter 8, that the old covenant was the one made at Mount Sinai, given to the people at Mount Sinai, mediated through Moses and given by angels. That's what Galatians 3:19 says. That was the old covenant. Okay? And you must remember that in effect, Moses came down from his time up on the mount, the 40 days and 40 nights, up on Mount Sinai with God, with, as it were, the Ten Commandments, the law, under one arm, and the tabernacle sacrifice system under the other arm. Because God knew that though the people made a great positive confession with their mouth, once Moses and the elders read the Ten Commandments to the people rather glibly and blithely said, all that God has said and spoken, we will do. That's a brave statement. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says, oh, if they only had a heart to do what they said they would do. They didn't see the Ten Commandments as being very difficult to keep. They were short. You could memorize them. You could write them. Wear them on your lapel. Look very religious. But God knew before he ever gave them that the people couldn't keep them. Now, Adam could have kept it before he fell. God didn't give laws that man couldn't keep. It was after man received a sin nature that he could no longer keep the laws of God. Before Adam sinned, he could keep the law. In fact, he would have wanted to keep the law. His nature was not one against, naturally contrary to God. He had been made in God's image. And so God, precious God, sends the tabernacle sacrifice system, blueprints the whole thing down with Moses because he knew they were going to need something to atone for their sins. He knew they were going to need something to take care of the fact that they were estranged from God. That though they said they would and could keep the laws, even before the tabernacle would be erected, they would have had time with the law, failing to meet its demands, which were perfection. Because the laws of God don't say, try and do your best to keep me. The law says, keep it. Do it. And the soul that sins, it shall die. The law demands that you make not 99.4, which would make any mother or father happy with that for a grade at college or high school. But the law demands 100% perfection. Be perfect even as God is perfect. That's what the law demands. Moreover, the law has to demand that. How can God say, be 90% or 80% perfect? If he said that, he would be placing his stamp of approval on our 10 and 20% sin. And then we could say, oh, great. Of my 10% sin, I'll take 4% of it in adultery and fornication. I'll take 2% in crooked business deals. You know, I'll take 1% in divorce. You know, man, let's do that 3% of that, you know, so I can divorce a bunch of times and God won't mind. And then right down the line, see, and God would have to say, well, okay, you've got your 10 or 20% to play with there. Now, the law, God, has to demand perfection. And so, this is amazing that we must keep in mind in tonight's lesson that the law then and the sacrifice system were given at the same time to bind us over until the Messiah. Okay? And it was a school master to teach the people about the Messiah so that when he came, though all this was truth and it was good stuff, it was a shadow of better things to come. So that when the Messiah came, we would look at him and know this is he. We would just watch him fulfill the Old Testament as his life did so. And suddenly, if our hearts were really seeking God, the revelation would come from the Holy Spirit, and we would just suddenly say, oh, I know who you are. You are the one we've been waiting for. See, the law and all the Old Testament being a shadow pointing to Jesus, a long shadow pointing to Jesus, showing us the way. In other words, the law would tell us that we knew that the Messiah was going to be a Jew, that he was going to be seed of Abraham, that he would have to be born in Bethlehem. See, these are all shadows, but they're good because they're going to protect us so that when he shows up, no phony can fool us. The law would tell us that he'll be virgin born, virgin conceived. So that's going to help. We won't fall for any phonies. As the law, being all these shadows, would teach us so much as a school teacher, as a schoolmaster, so that when the Messiah came, we couldn't miss. Once upon a time, there was a young boy that lived in Africa who was French, and his parents didn't know the Lord, but a fellow that I had led to the Lord years ago, Dutch PhD, was working there in the Congo, and knew these parents, and they wanted to send their son here to the University of Houston. His name was Eric, and they asked me if I would let Eric stay with us for a few weeks and help him get on his feet and get acclimated and help him find the University of Houston and matriculate. Remember that word, matriculate, and all that good stuff. So I went down to meet the plane, Air France, flight 067 from Paris. And the problem is, I have no idea what this young man looks like. And the plane, it's a 747, and it's just loaded to the gills with people. And all these people are getting off, and I'm wondering, how will I find or know Eric when I see him? And suddenly, coming out of the customs room is a young man about 22, 23 years old with a sign hanging around his neck. It said, Eric. So, I couldn't miss. Like that sign, the Old Testament was like that sign, as it were, around Jesus' neck. Teaching us so much about him that when he came, when he showed up in the flesh, everyone would look and say, look, it's him. Now, what a devastating thing. I want you to picture, look at the name of the book we're studying, Hebrews. Picture the shock as the writer of the book of Hebrews, almost certainly Paul. It was Paul. I mean, it doesn't matter if you don't believe it. It really was Paul. And it doesn't matter to me either. It just happens that it was Paul. That he's now speaking to a group of Hebrews, primarily addressed to the Hebrews, and suddenly he's going to teach them and uses Psalms 110, written 1,000 years before he's speaking now, to prove that 1,000 years ahead of time, by the verse that we just read, quoting from Psalms 110, speaking of the Messiah, you are a priest forever. After the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek, whose priesthood existed over 400 years before Aaron, that it was always God's plan to remove and replace Aaron's priesthood and the Old Covenant, because the law and the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai and the priesthood with the tabernacle system were all intertwined and inseparable. Moreover, Aaron and Moses were actually called before the law was given as priests to the people. So in this sense, the priesthood was actually established in one sense, even before the law, that the men were called and selected and sent to the people to be priests, that is to speak to God on behalf of the people. Actually, they also performed as prophets. They spoke from God supernaturally to the people, but then they interceded all through the 40 years of wandering on behalf of the people that kept, by their sin, bringing down the righteous wrath of God on them. You're going to have to ask God to give you the grace, as it were, to be back here, an Old Testament Jew, and someone stands up, and all you've ever known is what you were reared on in the synagogue. The tabernacle sacrifice system, now carried on into the temple, and the law. And suddenly, someone stands up and begins to tell you, it's all over. It's all over. Because we've now got something superior, something better. And that's going to be the whole precept and idea. And so what he is saying here is, the fact that God, 1,000 years ahead of time, gave Psalms 110 concerning the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that the old system... See, Psalms 110 is part of the law and the prophets. You see, it's part of the Old Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews is now arguing and showing us that the old system itself pronounced its own termination by speaking of another priesthood. Woo, kaboom, and wham. And I tell you that, listen to me, to show you how desperately you need revelation from God and to study God's Word and not to casually read it. Because very few of you, most of you in here, have probably read Hebrews, but very few of you saw and perceived that that was the thrust. And in doing so, you missed the book. You missed it. Okay? that this whole thing, everything they've ever known, some of you in this room can appreciate. Some of you in this room, for example, grew up Roman Catholic. And suddenly one day you got saved. Amen. And began to read the Bible and found out that nothing you were doing at your church, nothing, had anything to do with what happened in the New Testament. Amen. And then maybe you read the book of Hebrews and it told you and taught you clearly that Mass was absolutely wrong. That you were sacrificing Jesus every Sunday. But Hebrews said, no. Once and for all, and that's it, and it's over, and no need for any more sacrificing. And so that was a stun and a shock. Everything you had ever trusted in suddenly vanished before your very eyes. Suddenly you began to realize you shouldn't be bowing before idols. Now your priest told you it was okay, but you began to read the Bible, and it told you it wasn't okay. Then maybe you even came and began to read the Ten Commandments in the Bible and saw that the Ten Commandments that you learned in catechism had been altered. That your church, claiming to be the voice of God on this earth, had dared do something even cults don't do. You changed the Ten Commandments. You left off the second one and took the tenth one and divided it in half to make ten. And there's a lot of Roman Catholics in here that already know that. And they're sitting there nodding at me, yes, I know. So, at least, if you're in here and you're Catholic, you can now understand the shock that these Hebrews are going through. As the writer, the speaker, says, it's over. Everything you've ever known is over because it's been fulfilled by a superior priest with a superior priesthood with a superior sacrifice, and we'll never need to sacrifice again. So chapter 5, verse 6 is the great turning point, and we'll see it amplified on in chapter 7 and verse 12. But did you get that? The old system, don't you see, pronounced its own termination by speaking of another priesthood 1,000 years ahead of time. Now, as we finished chapter 5, as we came to verse 11, 12, 13, right in there, listen, because that's what I need to remind you of right now. The writer of Hebrews is saying this, I've got wonderful, deep, powerful, incredible truths to tell you guys. See, he's already got them reeling right now from verse 6. And what he said in here about Jesus, they are just stunned from the first five chapters. They're reeling that Jesus is better than prophets, better than angels, you know, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better, superior, no contest. And that he's actually, in chapter 1, God come in the flesh. And then to tell them this. And then he says this to them. And you're now getting the Floyd Jones loose interpretation, translation of verses 11 through 14 here in chapter 5. And he says this, listen, you guys, listen. You ain't heard nothing yet. I've got the most incredible things to tell you about Jesus, the new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he just introduces that he's of the order of Melchizedek here in chapter 5, verse 6. And he says, I've got so much incredible thing to tell you about that, but you're dull, hard of hearing, no spiritual perception, you're sot in your ways. You've been doing it this way for 50 years at your church, and you're not about to change. You don't care if Jesus does change you too. That's what he's saying. He says, you guys ought to be teachers. And I want to tell you, what we're saying and speaking right now about them is true in this room of many of us tonight.